Join us as we read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created."
All right, great text for us to unpack this morning. Let's pray. Lord, there's a reality that we cannot see with our physical eyes, but it is real, perhaps more real than what we do see with our physical eyes. What we see now is temporary. What we do not see is eternal. So, Lord, I pray that our eyes, spiritual eyes, would be open this morning to behold the things that are invisible, and that our hearts would be set on those things and not on the things this earth, the transient things. And so speak to us, Lord, about heaven. Speak to us, Lord, about who You are. And Lord, if need be, grant us the grace to adjust our lives to You this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, next week, of course, is Easter weekend. We've got Good Friday service right here in the auditorium at noon. Noon to 1. We'll have you out of here by 1 o'clock, I promise. And it'll be a powerful service, I believe. And then Sunday, two services as normal. But second service is going to be followed by an egg scramble. There's going to be thousands of eggs full of candy and goodies out on the football field. So if you have kids, bring your kids. After second service, we'll go out there. And there's free hot dogs available for everyone to kind of tide you over to whatever your Easter meal is going to be later that day. And it'll be a lot of fun. And so if you have neighbors who have kids, say, "Hey, my church is putting on this scramble," go to church with me, second service to Easter service, and then after, it's going to be a blast, and you never know how the Lord might use you. So that's next weekend. Well, last week, we launched into the final section of the book of Revelation, and we entered into the mysterious and marvelous and wondrous place called heaven. And John was astonished, remember, verse 1, astonished, exclamation point, when he saw Jesus opening the door to heaven. He saw an open door. And then Jesus says, "Come on up, come on through." So this was an amazing thing for John. What an experience. But we said this perhaps pictures, it's an allusion to the rapture of the church, in that the church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, but then it's not mentioned again. At least that word church doesn't come up again until chapter 22. Now the church is mentioned as the bride of Christ in chapter 19, as she is there for the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and then returns with Jesus to the earth for the millennial reign of Christ, and that's chapter 20. So when John entered heaven, his attention was immediately commanded by a throne and the one who was sitting on the throne, who was described by John, the person sitting on the throne, it's Father God, as we'll find out, But the person sitting on the throne, John didn't describe him as a distinct figure, a physicality, but rather as light emanating. He called what he saw jasper and carnelian. And as best as we can tell, those are, basically diamond and ruby types of stones. And so just think of bright white and bright red light emanating from the throne of God. And so God's throne, and we talked about this quite a bit last week, God's throne speaks to us of his sovereignty, that he is sovereign over all things, visible and invisible, that he has ultimate control over everything. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Nothing can stop him. He is sovereign. And there was, however, an interesting aspect that we read about last week, and that's the emerald green rainbow that encircles the sovereign throne of God. And the rainbow we talked about was a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. You remember? God flooded the earth, destroyed the earth with a flood, and then, which was God's right to do as sovereign God. And it's God's right to do it again, right? I mean, he is God. He can do whatever he wants, however he wants. He is God. But God made a promise, a covenant with Noah, and said, I'm not going to do that ever again. Here's the sign of the promise. It's a rainbow. That's how you know you don't have to jump into the ark every time a rainstorm starts. I promise you. And we talked about how God's promises inform his sovereignty. They regulate his sovereignty. And though God would have the right to do whatever he wants, God has chosen to act according to his promises. And this is great news for sinners like me and like you. Though I am worthy of judgment, I have God's promises. God promises to me, I will never leave you or forsake you. The work I've begun in you, I will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm going to sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit, as it says in 2 Thessalonians there, body, soul, and spirit. And I'm going to present you blameless. I will surely do it, it says. I will surely do it. So his promises reveal, God's promises to us reveal that his sovereign power now is in service to us. It's for us. And so we don't have to worry that when we have a bad day or a bad week and we're not feeling like we're being the best Christian in the world, that God's like, that's it. I'm done with you, dude. No, we have promises. And those promises inform his sovereignty. The sign of the covenant that we enjoy is not a natural phenomenon like a rainbow, but it's a cross. The old rugged cross, as the song goes. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The cross. That's the sign of the covenant, that you and I have the promise of God of eternal life. Well, we're back in heaven this morning, and there's three things for us to focus on from Revelation chapter 4. Number one is the breathtaking scene in heaven. We're going to get into the particulars here. And first of all, the atmosphere. I want you to notice verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings. Some translations say voices, and then peals of thunder. Now, every now and then, here in southern Idaho, in the high desert where we live, we'll get an intense thunder and lightning kind of electrical storm. They don't happen as often here as what they did where I grew up in northern Minnesota. In the summer, they happen a lot. But occasionally we get them. Man, a couple years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this lightning, this electrical storm that happened, but lightning was flashing to the north, and it was spectacular. I mean, I was driving around, I was on Eastland, I pulled over, because it was happening so often, every 5-10 seconds it was happening. I'm like, wow, this is crazy. I pulled over, and I just pointed my car north and just watched. And these fingers of light just going through this dark high desert sky. It was just incredible. And so this is the visual piece, right? Is the lightning. But then there's the audio piece, and that's the thunder. And here it says that coming from God's throne, there's that lightning, that crazy flashes of lightning, but then there's also the peals of thunder. You know, when you peel something, you know, you're peeling off a stick or whatever, it starts kind of so. So thunder, we've all heard that, right? Where it peels, it cracks, and just booms at the end. It's like, whoa. It's an awesome feeling, isn't it, when thunder just peals and then booms at the end of it? Well, in some way, that's happening around the throne of God. It reminds us of what happened in Exodus 20 when God spoke. He spoke the commandments to all the people. I don't know if you remember this. We remember, you know, God writing the commandments in stone, giving them to Moses. But in chapter 20, he originally spoke them audibly to the people, to all the people. And it freaked them out. It says in Exodus 20, 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. No, it sounds familiar, right? Flashes of lightning and thunder. This is God speaking at Mount Sinai. So lightning and thunder accompanying his presence and his speaking. It freaked them out so bad. They said, Moses, please, you talk to God for us, you know, and then come back and tell us what he said. We're afraid we're going to die. It's Exodus 20:19. You speak for us. We'll listen, but don't let God speak to us anymore. Thunder and lightning coming from the throne of God. Well, notice also the Spirit, verse 5. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now this, we talked about the 7 spirits of God back in chapter 1. But I want you to notice, especially those of you who maybe come from backgrounds where you weren't taught the true nature of God. That is, you weren't taught that God is triune, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. And so right here, we have the Spirit of God, and as we'll see, especially in the next chapter, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present in heaven. But here's talking about the Holy Spirit, and represented by 7 torches, which John says are the 7 spirits of God. Now, whenever the Holy Spirit is invisible, right? And so Jesus said, you know, the Spirit is like the wind. Nobody sees the wind. You see the effects, but you don't see it. So when the Spirit shows up on the scene, visibly, it's going to be some manifestation. In Acts chapter 2, it's tongues of cloven fire. Cloven tongues of fire. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus being baptized, it's the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. Here in heaven, the Spirit manifests as 7 torches. John draws upon the description of the Holy Spirit from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So there aren't 7 Holy Spirits. Okay, this is a connection to the Holy Spirit having 7 characteristics. From Isaiah 11, 2, listen to this description of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of fear. The seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit, that's the reference here in Revelation chapter 4. The Spirit has all seven of these characteristics, and he has them in fullness and in perfection. Now, the torches. Why torches? Why would seven torches represent the Holy Spirit? Well, torches speak of at least two things that we'll explore very briefly. But number one is torches speak of illumination. Illumination. Right in the old days, you're going out at night. You know, we've all seen the movies. You light your torch. It's all wrapped in some kind of, you know, rope or rag, whatever, and dipped in oil. You light your torch and you walk, and it illuminates your way. Illumination. The Holy Spirit illuminates. Can I suggest to you that you cannot understand the Bible unless you have the Holy Spirit illuminating it to you? Let me prove that to you. Jesus said in John 14, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit will lead you. If you're a believer here this morning and the Spirit is in you, he will lead you and guide you into all the truth. And he's going to glorify Jesus. That's why, you know, the Spirit, the main ministry of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but it's to draw attention to Jesus. And the way he does that is by illuminating the Word of God to us. Let me prove it to you further. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit of God knows the depths of God, even like your spirit knows your depths. Not completely, but listen to this. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So how can we possibly know? How can you know my thoughts? Only I know my thoughts unless I voice them and make them known to you. So my spirit in me, your spirit in you, we know ourselves at least to one degree or another. Well, how can we possibly know the thoughts of God? Through the Spirit of God, who knows the depths of God. But it goes on. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So the Holy Spirit, he comes to you and he opens up, he illuminates the Word of God to you. Listen, you, no matter how great a teacher a person might be and how hard they study and put together, like no teacher, including me, has the power to illuminate your heart and mind into the things of God. Only the Holy Spirit has that ability. The natural man does not, like, you can try and figure out God all you want with your intellect, you'll never get there. Never. Not in a million quibillion years. It's impossible. So the Spirit illuminates, shines light. But secondly, the torches speak also of purity. The Holy Spirit in his presence in our life brings purity. And primarily, well, let me just share with you, Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. The furnace, the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. When are we the most shaped and perfected and purified? It's in the fire, where the Spirit of God begins to consume the stuff that's not of God, where our faith is tempered and tried and gets strengthened as when it comes through the fire. It's able to withstand more. And so the torches, speaking of illumination and purity. Well, now notice the sea there in heaven, the sea, verse 6, the last part there. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, a sea of glass. Now you read the commentators on this, I've got a handful of commentators, just good, solid guys who have great understanding of Greek and Hebrew, and most of them are dead guys, but they're great. But it's interesting how that people are so divided on this. Is it a literal sea of water that looks like crystal, or is it crystal that looks like water? And you will get like really brilliant guys that are diametrically opposed in their opinion. Oh, it's definitely water, looks like crystal. Another guy, no, it's definitely crystal, looks like water. What is it? I don't know. But here's what I do know. It connects us to the Old Testament in a very, very distinct way. Now, we've been saying all along, the key to understanding Revelation is the Old Testament. So there are 500 allusions to Old Testament scripture in the book of Revelation. So what is the sea in heaven? Well, there's a sea in the Old Testament that was associated with the temple. I'll read it to you, and you can jot this down for your own perusal later if you want. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, starting at verse 2. I'm gonna read from the New Living because it kind of does it converts the measurements for us, so you'll hear it properly. 2 Chronicles 4:2, considering the temple. Then he cast a great round basin 15 feet across from rim to rim. So picture this. A round basin 15 feet across. It was 7.5 feet deep and about 45 feet in circumference. It was encircled just below its rim by two rows of figures that resembled oxen. There were about six oxen per foot all the way around, and they were cast as part of the basin. The sea was placed on a base of 12 bronze oxen, all facing outward, 3 north, 3 west, 3 south, 3 east, and the sea rested on them. The walls of the sea were about 3 inches thick, and its rim flared out like a cup and resembled the water lily blossom. It could hold about 16,500 gallons of water, and he also made 10 smaller basins for washing the utensils of the for the burnt offerings. He set 5 of them on the south, and so on. But the priests, they washed themselves in the sea. The sea. This 45-foot polished bronze basin, 15 feet across, 7.5 feet deep, full of 16,500 gallons of water. This is where the priests washed. They washed in the sea. Now, the priests would look into the sea, which, by the way, which I think we talked about this pretty recently. Where did they get all of that bronze, that brass? Anybody remember this? This is like one of those little details. From the mirrors, from the women, they donated their mirrors as they were building the various articles of furniture and utensils and so on. The women donated their highly polished brass mirrors to be able to make this basin that would hold the water that would be for washing. Now, the priests would look into the sea, into this basin. They would see themselves clearly. Their reflection would come forth from this sea of water, which would also reveal to them what was needed. If something was out of place, if there was dirt, whatever, it would reveal that and what needed to be done. But then it also provided the water to wash in, to be purified in. So we flash forward to the New Testament. We have scriptures like this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. We all looking into this basin, this sea, we are changed into the same image, into the image of Jesus, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. So we look into the sea of glass. We look into the Word, where we see God clearly and we see ourselves clearly. And then the Spirit of God conforms us into the image of God. We are sanctified and cleansed, Ephesians 26, by the washing of water by the Word. So are you connecting this to the sea in heaven? The sea of crystal, connected to the sea in the Old Testament. The sea where the priest looks in and sees himself, looks in and sees the truth about who God is, and the water to wash him of his uncleanliness. So the crystal sea is emblematic of the Word of God by which we see God, we see ourselves, and we are cleansed by its water. Well, in heaven, however, the sea is crystal, perhaps signifying that there's no more need for cleansing. Your sinful days are over. My being a scoundrel, those days are done when we get to heaven. Well, that brings us to number two. So now, notice the awesome creatures. The awesome creatures, that's verse six, the second part. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature like a lion, the second creature is like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So, around the throne of God are these crazy creatures. I mean, they're crazy, right? I mean, they sound like something out of some mythic fairy tale or something like that. By comparing Revelation 4 with Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, we come to understand, oh, these are cherubim. Cherubim are being described here in Revelation 4. Cherubim, those spectacular angelic beings that surround the throne of God. We also come to understand from Ezekiel that each of the cherubim had four faces, by the way. So apparently, as John is looking at this, he's looking at each of these four cherubim, and each of them is showing one of the four faces. So that's what John sees. But from Ezekiel, we know that each of the cherubim has all four faces. And we learn from Ezekiel and some other spots in Scripture that Satan was once one of these creatures. Satan. Ezekiel 28:14 gives us that connection. Well, these eyes, why all of these eyes in front and back and inside and the whole thing? Listen, at the very least, it tells us that these are not dumb creatures, dumb animals. If you have a King James this morning, the translators of the King James, they say the living beasts. So these cherubim are called beasts, and it kind of gives you the idea like they're not thinking creatures. They're just bestial. It's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. The eyes speak of knowledge and understanding, insight and wisdom. In fact, these creatures, at least as we are now, are far more enlightened than we are. They are far more intellectually endowed than we are. In reality, we humans are dim by comparison. These cherubim are super intelligent, and it's interesting that their ultra intellect leads them to do what? To worship God day and night. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says, now we see through a glass dimly. We've got a foggy brain and a darkened heart. We wrestle with impurities and inabilities and deficiencies and all the rest. These creatures, these cherubim, don't have those same challenges that we do. So they worship God constantly, freely, and enthusiastically. Listen, in some way, I think any failure of ours to worship the Lord is always connected to, it's always rooted in a lack of seeing and a lack of understanding. The only reason why we are not full on in our life from day to day, from moment to moment, in love with God, worshiping God, is a fail to see and a fail to understand. Now, the four faces. We talked about the eyes. What do these faces mean? Well, again, the commentators, man, there's probably more views on this than we can even count. So, there's just all kinds of ideas about what these faces mean. So, let me give you my top two. Again, this kind of stuff, feel free to pick a team and run with it. It's totally cool. But the four faces, they correspond, this is one view, to the tribal banners. The 12 tribes of Israel, they all had a banner with their own tribal insignia on it. So Talmudic writing says that four of the tribes correspond, that there was a tribe that, and I forget which one is which, but Judah had the insignia of a lion, and then another tribe had the ox, another tribe had the eagle, and another tribe had the face of a man on their banner to identify them as distinct from the other tribes. Now, that's not Bible, okay? So that's Talmudic writing. That's rabbis in the intertestamental period. So that's one view, and I think there's some merit to that. But secondly, and I lean a little more this way, and that is that the four faces of the cherubim, they correspond to the nature of Jesus as presented in the four Gospels. So most theologians have seen Matthew as the lion gospel, showing Jesus to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is seen as the ox gospel, the servant. Jesus is the servant there who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke is seen as the man gospel, where Jesus is presented as the perfect man, the second Adam. John is seen as the eagle gospel, where you have Jesus being shown in his deity, his high-soaring man from heaven deity. Well, whichever view you take, maybe it's an amalgam of these views. I can't tell you for certain. But please note that these cherubim, with all the eyes and the faces and the wings and all the rest, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They never stop. Now, I don't think we should take this to mean that this is the only song they have. Like, that would be disappointing in heaven. It felt like in the 90s that Lord, I Lift Your Name on High was the only song we sang in youth group. Because I think we sang it every single service for, which, by the way, next month, we start Emphasis Month next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and it's not of this world. That's our Emphasis Month, right? We're going to explore our identity in the world, how we relate to the world, and our identity in Jesus and all of that. But it's kind of going to be kind of a throwback month, because how many of you remember the 90s when Not of This World, it was a t-shirt company, NOTW, right? So it's going to be kind of throwback. So we're going to bring back Lord, I Lift Your Name on High next month. So how's that? So we're going to dust that thing off and bring it back, and we'll see if it still has that thing that just ushered us into God's presence so many times back in the 90s. Or maybe it's still wore out. I don't know. We'll see. We'll find out, won't we? Well, this cry of holy, 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 I don't think it's the only thing they say. I think it's the essence of what they say. And they never stop because they never tire of it. It's an activity that ceaselessly rejuvenates them. The more they pour out, the more is poured back in. Worship is like that. So they live in the constant joy and euphoria of doing exactly what they've been created to do in the presence of God. There's no tiring of that. There's no, I'm bored with this. None. Well, last thing. And that is, please notice the proper response. The proper response. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. By Your will they exist and were created." So these cherubim, when they worship God, what happens? The 24 elders, they get on their faces and they cast their crowns. Now, the 24 elders, we said, are representative of a completed body in heaven. And we went to the Old Testament, the 24 divisions of priests, the 24 divisions of worship leaders and singers found in 1 Chronicles. That 24 is a number that signifies a completed body. So we have a completed body in heaven. These elders sitting on thrones, lesser thrones, encircling the throne of God. The cherubim worship God, and what happens? The elders get on their face. When you think about it, gang, let me just speak for myself. When I have been distracted, listless, lethargic in worship, how often I have looked at one of you or somebody on the worship team and seen you just going for it. Just all out. I mean, that's what I see externally. I don't know. You might be checked out internally doing something. I don't know. But what I'm seeing, my perception, man, that person, they're going for it with God. What am I doing? Why am I so listless in my worship right now? What is wrong? God is worthy of greater effort. Worship Him with all your heart and mind, with all your strength. Come on, fatness, get it together. Worship God. And I'm encouraged. These cherubim are worship leaders in heaven. And there's going to be that, oh man, let's worship the Lord. Oh, here we go. Look at them. Whoa. When you think about this, we have a lot more reason to worship and praise the Lord than they do. These cherubim, right? Jesus didn't die for them. They're not sinners like us. Jesus, God the Son, became a man, died for us, for me, for you. We've got a lot more reason to worship than they do. We've got a lot more reason to worship God than the birds do. And right now, I mean, it's springtime, so every time I go outside, I'm hearing the birds just worshiping God. Shouldn't we try and outdo the birds and the cherubim? Well, let's be honest. We don't have their consistency, do we? Because it's those birds, they get into fights every now and then. But man, they're right back to praising God again. If anything, gang, we ought to make it our goal to out-worship the cherubim and the birds and so on. the 24 elders, that's the completed body of the church in heaven during this time, they then cast their crowns before the Lord. This is taken, I'm convinced, from something that would happen in ancient days during the Roman Empire. Is that the Roman Empire, you remember, was made up of a bunch of countries with a bunch of kings. And so the Roman emperor at times would have the kings come to Rome, would meet with them, and when those lesser kings from these outlying countries would come, they would cast their crowns, they would lay their crowns before the emperor in homage to say, hey, yes, we're kings of our own countries, but we serve you. You're an authority over us. And then the emperor would go, thank you for acknowledging that, and he would give them back their crowns because they were to go on being kings of their respective countries. So, note that these crowns in Revelation 4, they are the Stephanos crowns. That is, crowns of victory, not crowns of royalty. Crowns of achievement, like the athlete who competed in the Isthmus Games, later the Olympic Games. They compete in their event, they win, they get the Stephanos put on their head, that leafy crown that signified that they won their event. So they were crowns of achievement. We will have crowns of achievement. So in other words, we will cast all of our achievements before the Lord, acknowledging that he deserves the glory for what we've accomplished in our life. What do we have? What do I have that I didn't receive from him? What breath have I taken that has not been a gift from him? What talent do I have that was not given to me by God? What strength or energy that I use to live life and do what hasn't come from the Lord himself? So there's going to be an acknowledgement of that in heaven, where we cast our crowns, our achievements before him, and then the Lord graciously will go, got it. Here, go ahead and put this back on your head. Because you're going to continue to rule and reign with me. Because the 24 elders represent all the people of God, the worship, the crown, the robes, the heart of these 24 elders. It's our heart. Charles Spurgeon, he put it like this, quote, there is a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. And there is a crown in heaven that no other head can wear but yours. There is a part in this eternal song that no voice can ever compass but yours. There is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there is a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it. In other words, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if you're not there, there's something missing. How wise is the Christian who practices crown tossing now? It's sort of a frisbee type of emotion. Glory to you, God, for this promotion that I received. Here, glory to you. Glory to you, God, for this success that I've experienced. Glory to you, God, for the health that I have. Glory to you, God, for the praise that I've been given. Glory, here's my crown, Lord. And how wise is the Christian who learns how to give a wholehearted, full-throated offering of praise to God now. When I get to heaven, I'd hate to have to be taken to some rehearsal hall. Like, dude, you did not show up on earth at all. And so you've got some, before you can lend your voice to everybody, you've got to get up to speed. So you got to go to rehearsal hall for a while. And then when you and the others who didn't worship like you should have on earth, when you got it together, you can come and join everybody else. Okay, none of that's biblical. I understand. But you get the point. This is the time. This little brief vapor of a life is the time for us to live for the glory of God and prep for the life to come. With all of the wonder of heaven, the throne, and the Lord shining out in bright white and red light, and the emerald rainbow around the throne, the flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder, the four-headed, six-winged, full-of-eyes cherubim, and all the rest, the atmosphere of heaven ultimately is an atmosphere of worship. It's about the Lord Himself, pure, unadulterated, undistracted, rejuvenating, joy-inducing, euphoric worship. That's what heaven is ultimately about. John Piper always says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's just true. Are you satisfied in the Lord today? Are you obsessed with Him and enamored with Him? If not, how about we move in that direction together? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the just thrilling truths that come to us from the sea of glass, the scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit in us that opens it up to us to be able to see you clearly and then to see ourselves clearly in light of who you are. And then also for the ability to be washed in the water of the word. It's so good, Lord, to gather and at times just coming in a little dirty and dusty from our week and feeling a little bit like we got soiled along the way this week, but then to have it wash off in the water of the word, it's good. But Lord, hearing about heaven and getting detail about it, it takes it out of the realm of theoretical and it brings it into the realm of this is reality. There is a realm that we cannot see right now, but it is real. We are in the land of shadows, the land of the dying, but heaven is the land of the living, the eternal reality. So God, I just pray for us as a church that would be more and more real to us, that we would be the kind of people that fix our eyes not on the things that are seen because they're transient, but rather on the things that are unseen because they are eternal. Lord, help us to get good at crown tossing. Help us to get good at giving you glory. Help us to get really good at worshiping you with all of our hearts and our strength and our minds. Lord, for those that don't know you, God, we pray for them that they would come to know you. They would experience the free gift of salvation. So with their heads bowed and eyes closed, we want to invite you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, to become one. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, it's on one hand, it's really simple. The Spirit of God, not only does He illuminate the Word of God to us and the heart of God to us once we become believers and He indwells us and so on, but He also convicts you or convinces you. And so if you come to faith in Christ this morning, in reality, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit has convinced you that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. And so it's not me preaching that's going to convince you. If I can talk you into it, somebody can easily talk you out of it. So it's the Spirit of God. And if that's you, I believe you know it. And so if you're ready today to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Whether you're watching by live stream or you're here in the auditorium with us, raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray with you, and the Lord is going to do the rest. He's going to do the miracle. So do you want to be forgiven of your sin? Your sin has separated you from God. That's the issue. But God has done something to remedy it. Jesus died for your sin. And so now, when a person comes to faith in Christ, the blood of Christ washes their sin away. And that massive gap that separated us from God is spanned by Christ himself, the mediator between God and man. So if that's you this morning, raise your hand. Do you want to know that you have a place in heaven? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise it up. Thank you, Lord. And again, you watching by live stream, respond. Raising the hand isn't what saves you. We're going to pray. The Lord is going to hear your prayer. All right. For all of those who responded this morning, pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, and you gave your life for me. Thank you for dying for my sin and for rising from the grave. I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. So I give you control. Take over my life and help me from this day forward to learn of you, to walk with you, and to bring glory to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to have a few minutes to be able to just pour out the contents of our heart to God, and in light of the word, and in light of our future, we've got a new song. Like, we're not oblivious, right, that in the world there's trouble, and so for a lot of us this morning, there's like trouble, really real challenges, and so we have a promise from Jesus. In the world, you shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. Even so that you have trouble, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. It's going to be all right. So let's learn this song.